If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, our sermon title today is Murder 101, the Lex Talionis. I want to read Deuteronomy 19, 15 to 21. We looked at Deuteronomy 19 last week, but I just want to kind of finish off with a little bit more of an accent on verse 21. Deuteronomy 19, starting in 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely. Then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word as we consider it in our sermon today. Sanctity of Life Sunday. 41 years roughly since that colossal train wreck of legislation was passed in the conclusion of Roe v. Wade as the Supreme Court ruled that abortion in America would be legal. We know that case was begun by Norma McCorvey, who was the Roe of Roe v. Wade, who was pregnant with her third child. This was a child she did not want. She attempted to get an illegal abortion and was unable to secure that because the state of Texas had put down that particular avenue. And so some friends encouraged her to claim that she was raped because at that time Texas law provided for abortion in the case of rape. Of course, this was all a lie. There were no police records that indicated she had been raped. And she admitted before the termination of that case that it was a lie. And in my estimation, the case should have been terminated at that point. But of course, that got carried on because there was a political agenda behind this. Norma McCorvey had her child. But since those days, Norma McCorvey has changed her political position. She has rejected her once pro-choice position and has in recent years become an advocate for the pro-life position and championing that as a born-again Christian. This week, the Bush family had the privilege of witnessing an ultrasound down at Foothill Pregnancy Center where that child, now 13 weeks of development, and we could see this little baby, a little more than the size of a peanut, swimming around in what was like a little swimming pool, kicking the legs, moving the arms. It was just really a precious thing. And all the kids, except for CJ, who had more important things to do, all of the kids got to witness this. It was really pretty breathtaking. And it's in light of all that is going on in this whole abortion industry that my mind goes back to the year 1958, which some of you are saying that's twisted. But in 1958, the Green Bay Packers had a train wreck of a season. And this was just a conclusion of several losing years. Their record was 1 win, 10 losses, and 1 tie. The franchise was about to go bankrupt, and it was thought that this franchise could not survive. And so in the year 1959, that now famous head coach, Vince Lombardi, was hired to turn the team around. And it was on that first scrimmage where Vince Lombardi was witnessing such confusion, such chaos, so many poorly executed plays that he finally blew the whistle and called a huddle and said, "Gentlemen, let's start from the beginning. This is a football. These are the yardage marks. I am the coach. You are the players." And on he went in the most elementary terms. And here we are 41 years after Roe v. Wade. And as I look at the political milieu and see such a cluster of confusion and stupidity and nonsense, illogical arguments, unscientific claims, that it is just so breathtaking to me that I feel much like Vince Lombardi after 56 million abortions. And I say, it's time to start from the beginning. Let's go back to the basics. There is a God in heaven, a creator God. It's the most inescapable fact of all of human history. There's not one fact of all of human experience that is not verifiable proof that there is a creator God. Genesis 1, John 1, Colossians 1, and every experience that we face is evidence and provability that there is a creator of life. Number two, God's word is the authority. Psalm 119, 160, John 17, 17, and so forth. Number three, rights are granted by our Creator God. This was affirmed by our founding documents. This is a truth that is self-evident according to those documents and is affirmed in Deuteronomy 12, 28, John 1, 12, Job 27, 2, and on and on. Number four, God says killing with willful intent is murder. This was the subject of last week's sermon. We call this in our land murder in the first degree. Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 35, Exodus 21, etc. Number five, God says murder is wrong, and those committing such a crime are worthy of death themselves. Genesis 9, 6, Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 19, etc., etc. Number six, God says those who kill a child in the womb, whether intentional or not, are liable to capital punishment. Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 19, Hebrews 2, 2. And number seven, God condemns those who conspire together in any crime in the strongest of language. Proverbs 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 14, Psalm 41, etc., etc. My conclusion, in light of these 7 points, is that all who plan an abortion are conspiring with their doctors, their staff, and any who would aid them in seeking that abortion to commit murder in the first degree. It is conspiracy to commit murder in the first degree. Now, is that clear enough? Are you clear where I stand on the issue of abortion? Do you understand how I argue this? This is God's opinion. This is not Pastor Dave's opinion. And every year, I am tempted to do a sermon that was illustrated aptly in the children's sermon this morning. A sermon that I want to teach so simple that even a child can get it. And then to just open up the book of Dr. Seuss's Horton Hears a Who and just read that book in its entirety. It is so simple that a child can get this. And if Dr. Seuss was our authority, I might just do that. But my conscience will not let me preach from Dr. Seuss. But Dr. Seuss is nevertheless illustrative of how simple this truth is that even a child can get it. that a person is a person, no matter how small. And as such, are entitled to all the rights of life. Would that there were a few Hortons in our day who were willing to suffer the shame of a silly elephant championing the cause against all odds of a murderous multitude who would seek the life of those lives too tiny to be here, deaf to their cries, that were living on that little speck of dust, deaf to the screams of those little who's in Whoville. Nearly 30 years ago, Ronald Reagan said this, after just slightly more than 10 years after Roe v. Wade. He said, more than a decade ago, a Supreme Court decision literally wiped off the books of 50 states' statutes protecting rights of unborn children. Abortion on demand now takes the lives of up to 1.5 million unborn children a year. Human life legislation ending this tragedy will someday pass the Congress. Evidence of postmillennialism, right? And he continues, and you and I must never rest until it does. Unless and until it can be proven that the unborn child is not a living entity, then its right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness must be protected. Andrew Cuomo, New York's governor, or ex-governor, said this on one occasion, pro-life people have no place in the state of New York. We're in a battle. And what I want to do is just simply catalog something of the tip of the iceberg to the colossal emptiness of the arguments for abortion. As I told my son on the way to church this morning, a million zeros still has a net value of zero. If it doesn't matter how many arguments, if they're fallacious arguments, it doesn't amount to any kind of a case simply because you can give us a whole bunch of bad arguments. So I think we need to start by looking at a refutation of some of the most popular pro-abortion arguments. So a refutation of pro-abortion arguments. And the first argument that I want to look at is this argument that you hear is that it is a fetus, not a baby. So call it the fetus versus a baby. It's not a baby that you're aborting, it's a fetus, we hear. The attempt of this argument is to describe the baby in terms that appear to the simple-minded as if the baby was just a mass, just some kind of a thing, an object, rather than to have personhood. Fetus, for those of you who are not aware, is just simply the Latin term for the baby that is unyet born, the baby while it is in the womb. And so this argument is a nonsense argument. It's to make a distinction without a difference. I've illustrated this by saying, it's like saying, I'm not wearing a hat, I'm wearing a sombrero. You would say, what's the difference? Or say, I'm not taking a nap, I'm taking a siesta. What's the difference? You make a distinction, but there's no qualitative difference between a nap and a siesta or a hat and a sombrero. And so it is, there's no categorical distinction between a fetus and an unborn baby. But this is an attempt to say that a fetus is nothing more than a mass of cells. It's but human tissue. Or as one pro-abortion advocate says, that when one is aborting a fetus, he is aborting nothing more than human excrement. But Dr. Seuss knows better. Those little voices were who's in Whoville, not what's in Whatville. And it's time we call this culture to recognizing these little who's in the wombs of their mothers. The second argument is this, that a woman has a right to do what she wants with her body. And there are two deadly fallacies here. First of all, It is not her body that she is killing. It is the baby within her body. And all science shows that. A completely separate circulatory system, DNA that is different than the mother's. You could only imagine if this was a crime that was committed and you had the mother's DNA and you had the baby's DNA, and if you put them before a court of law, could you ever convince a court of law that these were the same people? Or that if DNA at the crime scene was the mother's DNA, could you hold the child guilty? Or vice versa? And so the fact that the DNA is different is clear from any two-year-old that we are talking about a different entity, a different body, a different person than the mother's. Second fatal flaw in this argument is that neither God nor the state gives a woman a right to do to her body anything she wishes. There are state laws against suicide. There are state laws against prostitution. Pressing a thumb on a detonating device to blow up an occupied building is something that is forbidden in law. A woman might not exercise her thumb in that particular fashion. Using her fists to beat her children mercilessly. Or using one's hands and feet to drive a car into a crowded schoolyard are only examples of how a woman may not use her body or do to her body anything she wants. And so this is a fallacious argument, again, amounting to zero. Third is, it is a right to privacy. It is a privacy issue. What one does in the privacy of their own home or with their own body is one's own private decision. In fact, the Roe v. Wade decision had a section that reads this way. Right of privacy, whether it be founded in the 14th Amendment's concepts of personal liberty and restriction upon state action, as we feel it is, or as the district court determined in the Ninth Amendment's reservation of rights to the people, is broad enough to encompass a woman's decision whether or not to terminate her pregnancy. I just want to ask you this. If a woman kills a baby in her womb, is that an issue of privacy? How would we look at such an argument if I committed a murder inside my house where I had the privacy of what goes on within the walls of my own home without state intrusion? Would that excuse me from the guilt of paying for the murder? And why is it that this is an argument? Murder, even in acts of privacy, are still culpable as events of murder, crimes of murder. So protecting one's privacy does not extend to the point of permitting murder. And so why, in cases of abortion, is this protected as if this was a private matter? And I just think, where would this world be if the procedures that have been done on human babies was performed on dogs and was made for public view? There would be such an outcry against cruelty to animals that we would never hear the end of it. And yet, human beings treated like trash. We could go on and on. I'm going to tell you this, none of the pro-abortion arguments are any more substantial. None. Categorically, we can take them down. Let me show you, secondly, just a few inconsistencies that demand that we readdress the issue of abortion in our day. Things like this. Do you know that in South Carolina, there is a law that if a woman is taking cocaine while she is pregnant, she can be arrested for providing drugs to a minor? Think about this. There was a pro-lifer a few years back who was transporting a jar of an abortion that he was using as an illustration in his speaking to show the development of the babies at particular weeks. He was detained at a border crossing, a state line, and was arrested for transporting human remains across state lines. to which he was glad, and I think he probably tipped his hand. He was glad to take that case because that would force the courts to really wrestle with, if these are human remains, then you've identified this as a human being. I remember one vivid story of a woman who wanted to have an abortion. Set the date. The boyfriend was going to pay for the abortion. He reneged at the last minute. She went home in the privacy of her own home, took out a gun off the shelf and shot herself through the abdomen. She almost died. The baby did die. And she was arrested for murder of her child. Scott Peterson was arrested and convicted on 2 counts of homicide because he killed Lacey and their unborn child, Connor. And I could add example after example after example after example after example of these kinds of things that happen in the legislation where boyfriends kick their pregnant girlfriend and are arrested for attempted homicide. They are inconsistent. And what we find is most often the courts back off, states back off, because they realize this puts in the forefront the identity of that baby as a true human being. Well, then, the third point I want us to consider, that's going to necessarily draw us to how do we understand what to do with the issues of abortion and those who commit them, the question of penal sanctions, or what are the punishments, the civil punishments that are due, and how do we determine that? Is it just political opinion? Is it majority vote? You all ought to be firm in your recall of Romans 3 and verse 4, where Paul says to the church at Rome, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Popular opinion, political correctness does not carry the day. Let God be true, though every man be found a liar. If it is merely an individual's preference or a society's preference, it amounts to biblically doing what is right in one's own eyes, condemned in Scripture over and over and over again. And you might recall or hold into your mind carefully Hebrews 2:2-3, where we read these words, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, what's going on there? If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and we stop there, we say, did God's word prove unalterable? We say it's infallible, inerrant, cannot fail, will not fail, no errors. The answer is yes. That word proved unalterable. Christ said every jot and tittle of the law would be binding until heaven and earth passed away. My last check, heaven and earth are still here. Thus, the law is still binding. But notice, if that word proved unalterable, still binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, and it did, then we must conclude that the penalties that were ascribed to these crimes are the just penalties, just punishments for these things, which is really what brings us now within the last couple minutes of the sermon to the Lex Talionis, the last verse. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. The Lex Talionis, I mentioned this last time, the law of the tooth or the law of the claw, the talon. This occurs in 2 other places. One is found in Leviticus 24:20, where the killing of animals and men are distinguished there. If a man kills an animal, the restitution was that an animal of the same quality was to be given to his neighbor. Kill his ox, you replace the ox. A life for a life. You take a goat, you kill a goat, you replace it with a goat. But if you take a man's life, you surrender a man's life. The one guilty of committing that murder. And the other place is in Exodus 21:24, which we read in our reading of God's will today. where if a man unintentionally kills a child in the womb of a mother, and that child was born dead, that man was to be put to death. A life, the murderer's life, for the life of the child that was in the womb. And so the conclusion is that the babies in the womb are more strictly protected by God's law. If accidental death was, the killer was required to pay with his life, which is not the case with anyone outside the womb, then God protects the life of the unborn with more vigor than he does those who have been born. So it seems clear that God would have the public execution of those who commit the crime of abortion as the just penalty for their actions. And of course, that's if proven in a court of law. And I know that sounds harsh, but that's what God's word says. I'm not going to apologize for that. Your argument is with God if you don't agree with that. Now, Joan Baez had a song in the 60s, Blowing in the Wind, and there was a refrain in there, a couple lines here. How many times can a man turn his head and pretend that he just doesn't see? And then the question is asked later on in that song, how many years must one man have before he can hear people cry? And how many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died? For Joan Baez, the answer was blowing in the wind. But you see, for the Christian, the answer is when Christians will stand up and have the guts to face this and to say, no, we will not tolerate this in our Christian America. We must get up, get involved, and defend the rights of the unborn. These little who's down in Whoville. And the last thing I would say, because I know this is a sensitive subject to many of us here, who are guilty before God of the crime of abortion. I stand before you as one guilty of conspiracy to commit murder in the first degree. Before God, this is not an unpardonable sin. There is mercy at the cross. But you see, this is why you need Christ. If this was your only sin, you need Christ. Because only those without sin will ever enter into heaven. And so is abortion a forgivable sin? Yes. Is it an atrocious crime? Yes. But we have a God of mercy who will not wink his eye at a society that just goes down this path with calloused hearts. May we, like Horton, champion the cause of these little voices who are screaming out to a world that is deaf to their cries. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would have mercy upon us as individuals where we have perhaps committed this crime. Have mercy upon us as individuals who've been indifferent to the Holocaust. And have mercy to us as a society that in our blindness and sin have championed that which is in opposition to your goodwill. Please forgive us and give us the victory this year to put this atrocity behind us. We pray in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.